Let's go to Mark chapter 7, if you would, please. Concluded Mark 6 last week, so we're starting with the first verse. We're taking a pretty ambitious chunk, although there's one principal theme in this section, but we'll go down to the 23rd verse. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. I invite you to follow along as I read. Scripture says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him," Lord Jesus, "some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat because they do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. The Pharisees, the scribes, asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' He said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father, his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.' He called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. They defile a person.'" This is the word of the Lord. All of us have to contend with this question. It is perhaps the question. And that is this: what constitutes true purity? And whatever pure is, can I be? What is it that constitutes true purity? And by that we mean purity before God. And whatever that is, can I be pure? One of the really remarkable, memorable episodes in Shakespearean literature was, maybe if you're at all acquainted with it from British literature, was the sleepwalking scene of Lady Macbeth after she and her husband had participated in an assassination, a plot against the king, and the doctor and his attendant are watching her in this scene, and she is half aware, but she is scrubbing and scrubbing and washing her hands. And she's cursing in her sleep, saying, "Out, foul spot." She's got blood on her hands. She's trying in her memory to wipe and expunge her hands from this blood, asking this question: will these hands ever be clean? Well, of course, she was not concerned about the actual blood stains, but there were blemishes on her conscience that she could not clear herself of. And we know that that is not just a Shakespearean motif, it is a biblical motif. One of the Ascension Psalms, one of the Pilgrim Psalms, the Psalms of Degrees, ask this question: who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That is a word of sober truth, and it is sober for this reason, that fundamental to our understanding of the gospel, if we're ever to embrace the hope of Christ, we must face seriously the fact that our hands are not clean and our heart is not pure. So how? How does one become pure? What constitutes purity? And whatever that purity is, can I know it personally? That means this: Lady Macbeth's problem was your problem. Lady Macbeth's problem is my problem. How are we ever going to get these hands clean enough to stand before a holy God? What constitutes purity? What does true purity look like? And can I be truly pure? Well, you know, religion has a lot of answers for this, and there are a lot of ways to answer this question poorly. How am I going to get my hands clean? Well, it's going to be discipline. I'm going to have to buckle down. No more nonsense. I'm going to have to cut out this nonsense. If I'm going to be pure before God, I'm going to have to get... I can't be hit or miss on my quiet time if I expect I'm going to be pure before God. I'm going to have to start looking again at how I spend my finances. Am I giving one out of every $10 to the Lord? That's how I'm going to... If that's going to be my approach to clemency, then I've got to start asking questions like, there are a lot of really lousy answers to that question of what constitutes purity, discipline, or law keeping. One of the ways it kind of works its way even into our language when we deal with the serious sin of sexual immorality. Our language suggests that purity is equivalent to virginity. I think that creates all kinds of confused thinking, just an overall life of decency. What constitutes true biblical purity? Can I know it? Again, there are many ways to answer this question, and one of the prevalent ones Jesus deals with in these early verses, chapter 7. It's right here. You see, the religious leaders have returned. There were probably some Galilean Pharisees who were there, scribes who had come in from Jerusalem, and they were following in this great entourage around Jesus, and he was at a very high point, his popularity. We've seen that to this point in the text. Chapter 6 closes with this statement: as many as touched Jesus' garment were made well. So Jesus' quiet life is now over. No more anonymity. From now on, his activity is going to be quite public, and it will all be under scrutiny. And it certainly was the case from these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. They have returned. You remember they showed up in chapter 3, verse 22, for the same reason, to kind of spy out what's going on with this popular young rabbi. And they open by addressing the disciples' unwashed hands. They notice as they sat down to eat, the disciples just sat down and began to eat. They just picked up the food and began to eat. And And they addressed that to Jesus as their leader. And Jesus, it's interesting, he does not address the disciples' unwashed hands at all. He goes directly to the belief structure that's behind this question. So he asks a question. In his mind, I think what he's saying is, okay, what are these men believing that would prompt them to raise this issue of unwashed hands at the table? Well, I think what we're going to see, this is a big section here. We're going to divide it into two sections. The first 13 verses, Jesus addresses directly to the religious leaders, and the focus of this section, the first 13 verses, is the true nature of authority. That is their basis for their beliefs. And then the remaining verses, 14 to 23, Jesus broadens his audience, speaks directly to his followers, and gets to the heart of the matter. So think of the two sections as this: the true nature of authority and the true nature of defilement. It's really what Jesus is dealing with. Well, let's look at the story. Again, it opens with this little kind of, I would say, a fairly ticky question related to the washing of hands. It seems like a very common thing. And hopefully this is part of your regular routine. For the benefit of children in the room, Jesus is not opposed to washing your hands before you eat. We all know how a 9-year-old would distort that text, wouldn't they? But Mom, sorry, Mom, word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The bad guys here are the hand washers. The good guys are the ones who do not wash their hands. And the issue here is not hygiene. They're not really concerned with the spread of disease or bacteria or just kind of common sense matters of cleanliness. What was in view here were rituals and traditions that were imposed not only on the Pharisees, but all pious Jews, and it was extra-biblical. So Jesus is going to expose this. Verse 4 mentions that there were many other traditions. So it was not just hand washing, the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So this discussion is not limited just to these ritualistic pre-meal washings, but really to the whole code. Verses 3 and 4, there's this sort of parenthetical explanation. We believe this is because Mark was addressing primarily a Roman audience. So he's saying, here's kind of what was going on within Jewish culture. This is what was imposed on the people of God from their religious leaders. What had happened? The scribes and the Pharisees had taken the law of God and they had pored over it and interpreted and reinterpreted and discussed and extrapolated from the law of God an entire very intricate and very elaborate code of behaviors that really affected almost every area of life. This was the oral tradition. It was not written down anywhere, at least at this point it wasn't. It was diligently passed down from generation to generation to generation. There were strong restrictions on what could be done during this, on the Sabbath, questions just on how far you could walk, and things that were not expressly spelled out in Scripture, in the law of God, but was expanded on. So these oral traditions, in time, they would be collected in what has been called the Mishnah. You know what that is? You've heard that term, after Jesus' time. There were 186 pages in the Mishnah just devoted to these ritualistic washings. So it was a very elaborate thing, and it was a big part of their religious practice. There was a certain kind of water kept in a certain jar. You held your hands at a particular angle. You poured the water over your hand so that it went down over your wrist. It happened at various points in the meal. So we might say between each course, they would the more serious ones would go through all this really bizarre process as part of their purification. Now, we know that this was drawn from a very simple line. Exodus chapter 30 and in Exodus chapter 40, where Aaron and his sons were called to wash before entering the tent of meeting. This was a priestly expectation, but what the elders, the teachers of the law, the scribes, had expanded this so that everyone who wanted to be considered clean would follow these practices. So, it's lunchtime. Jesus and his disciples sit down to eat, and they dig in. Now, they were either ignorant of or felt no duty to honor these traditions. And by the way, neither did Jesus. We know from Luke chapter 11, he sat down with the Pharisees, did not follow this practice. In fact, the passage there says that Jesus was eating in the home of a Pharisee who was astonished that Jesus did not wash his hands in this way. Now what we see here, it's very important we see this, is a distortion, a real skewing of the law's purpose. The reformers talk about the threefold purpose of the law, which is very helpful. One of the purposes of the law was meant to break us. The law was meant to break us. And what these legalists had done, they had distorted the law in such a way that it did not break them, it actually inflated them. It actually was kind of it was tied up in their identity and the favor that they enjoyed among the people. Martin Luther had a great line. He said, "The monster of self-righteousness, that stiff-necked beast, needs a big axe." And that is what the law is, a big axe. What does the law do? It completely destroys the monster of self-righteousness. At least that is in part the intent. But rather than breaking these men, it inflated them and became sort of the grounds of a, this is a really repeated line that Matt uses, I use it all the time, works-based righteousness. That is, pointing to my behavior as the grounds for my acceptance. Now, we're going to look at something like this, and we're going to see it as preposterous, aren't we? Hold your hands this way, pour the water over there. We're going to look at that and go, that's a little silly. But I think it's possible that we may entertain in our minds our own little code. We've got our own idea. The way it helps me see it is that there's kind of a range of behaviors. Up here, two parallel lines. Up here, beyond that is Jesus. We recognize only Jesus is righteous in that way. Down here are the really corrupt people. Like down here, these are the ones who are rough. I mean, they just are completely without a law. But most of us live kind of between those two lines. We know we're not up here where Jesus is. Thank goodness we're not down here. These people down here, we kind of rise and fall somewhere within this range of behaviors. Try to be decent. Try to, on the whole, kind of recognize the importance of the Ten Commandments and. And there's some religious activities we want to keep in mind there. And no, we never can get up here, but we sure don't want to drop down here. And what the message of the gospel says is there's only one righteousness that God accepts, and it's the one up here. So how in the world am I going to get up there if I'm living right here? Well, this is where the Pharisees and all legalists live. Let's stay right up here in this honorable behavior as best we can. Works-based righteousness, we know, tends to be comparative in nature. So you can see their ego in this, wasn't it? Look, why don't you wash like we do? Why don't you wash like we do? The legalist will say, look, I have an explanation for when I slip below the line. But I see how you dress. I see your entertainment. Now, see how you spend your money. And if you wash with unclean hands, I want you to know I notice it. It is essentially comparative in nature. So this is not an issue that is isolated to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They sit down to eat. The disciples take up their food, begin to eat. They are challenged by the Pharisees, and Jesus does not speak to his disciples nor about his disciples, but he speaks directly to these Pharisees, and he uses strong language. You see that in verse 6? He calls them hypocrites. He said, "Men, you are completely phony." That's a hard word, isn't it? Listen, he quotes here, verse 6, almost a verbatim from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. When he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now listen, this is a sober word of indictment. Listen, they go through all the routines. They dress up and come to church. They greet everybody warmly. They're well received. They're recognized. They know the terminology. They don't stand out as one of the really corrupt folks. They just sort of go through the motions. They turn to whatever hymn we're on. They follow along in the catechism. There's just, they honor me with their lips, he said. But there's something wrong inside. Their hearts are far from me. Then he goes further and says this. They teach as doctrines. That's a word that shouldn't scare us. When you think of, what is a doctor? A doctor is an authority, right? Doctrines are just authoritative teaching. So they are teaching as authoritative the commandments of men. So they had taken these oral traditions and it elevated them to the point that they were pressing obedience and binding the consciences of those around them. And Jesus goes directly to that point. In fact, he challenges their law-keeping credentials, doesn't he? He goes right to the fifth commandment. So these are men who they are is really tied to their law-keeping. And he goes right to them on this issue. Kind of reminds you of Romans chapter 2, doesn't it? Hey, you who are the instructors of the foolish, you who are teachers of the poor, or teachers of children, you preach against stealing, do you steal? What Paul said. You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And that is exactly where Jesus goes in this point. He takes them to the fifth commandment. He says, look, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. But the scribes had come up with, and all this oral tradition that we're talking about, they had come up with a kind of a neat system that protected their resources. So when it came time to take care of mom and dad, things start to get rough, they need to bring them into the household, take care of them. What they could do was they could sign a paper that said, my resources are Corban. Now that's an Aramaic word that is just left untranslated here, but it means dedicated to the Lord. So what they were doing is saying, look, sorry, dad, all my money, it belongs to the Lord. Now, I'm going to spend it like it's mine. I'm going to act like it's mine. I'm not giving it all to the church. This is just my little legal maneuver to keep my dad's hands off my money. That's exactly what was happening here. And Jesus holds up the mirror in front of them and says, men, do you see what you're doing? Do you see what is beneath this oral tradition? He goes on, verse 13, and says, you do all kinds, this is a paraphrase, you do all kinds of stuff like that. You know what he says in verse 13? Look, this is typical, the kind of thing the hypocrites do. Now, what connection is there? I think we must ask the question, what connection is there between neglecting parents and hypocritical worship? I think all Jesus is saying here is your self-interest has trumped the heart of the law entirely, completely. I think by citing the fifth commandment, the Pharisees' creative way of skirting the commandment, Jesus was making plain the fact that their authority was not the law of God at all. Their authority was their own traditions. So he was challenging them on the nature of authority. Well, we know about of this kind of skewed legalism. Whatever their authority was, it was essentially comparative in nature. So it was fueled by their own ego, it's evident. It was superficial. It was heartless, as demonstrated in the treatment of their parents. I think we're going to see it entirely misunderstood the nature of sin. And what Jesus was essentially saying is this: the whole basis for your religious life and thought is flawed at the most fundamental level. You do not even understand, nor do you honor the actual law of God. You've completely missed the intent. So you don't understand the nature of authority, nor do you understand the nature of defilement, which is where he goes in this next section. Verse 14, he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all you, and understand." So he turns from the scribes and the Pharisees and calls everybody together. You see that kind of natural break there at verse 14. He's been speaking to the Pharisees and their behavior, correcting them, exposing their violation of the fifth commandment. And then he says, "All right, everybody come here." He calls everybody together and asks for their attention. This is interesting to me. This is a little bit uncomfortable. It made me think of something from my high school years. I played high school football. Mondays and Tuesdays were film day. So whatever you did the previous Friday on the football field, you had to answer for on Monday or Tuesday. So, and there was no getting around it because it's you know, your number. And if the coach, the one thing you did not want the coach to do on film day was say, "Okay, all right, everybody look at Ronnie. This is exactly what you don't want to do. You know, miss block assignment or miss whatever. Just being exposed as flawed in some way." Well, that is, I think, the spirit of what is happening here. The Pharisees, whose whole identity was this. Their whole identity was religion done right. Now, Jesus is pulling everybody together and saying, "This is exactly what you don't want to do. So you don't understand authority. Your heart, you draw near with your lips. You go through the routine. There's this kind of attractive facade. There's nothing internal about your affections for the Lord. You teach as doctrines the commandments of men as if they were from the mouth of God himself." So to those who in their minds embodied purity, Jesus is about to say, "You are fundamentally flawed at the heart level." Effectively, he's saying this, and this is a word to all of us. You've got a problem that hand washing won't fix. You cannot scrub your hands clean. If you think that you can scrub that corruption off in the sink, then you don't understand defilement. He's going to help us understand. If we're going to understand what purity is, we're going to have to understand what defilement is. You look at verse 15. By the way, there's a little textual issue here. You may have noticed the ESV note, if that's what you use. Some manuscripts here add, "If anyone has ears, let him hear." There's a translation question there, and nothing to panic about. But you'll see it goes from 15 to 17. If you were alert in the reading there, you may have noticed that. But Jesus does say, look, there is a problem, and the problem is internal. What's verse 15 say? "There's nothing outside a man," you have to follow here, "there's nothing outside a man that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Let me repeat that. So I think this is key to understanding this nature of defilement. There's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying a person is not defiled morally by what he eats, even if his hands are not ceremonially washed, ritually washed. A person is not defiled morally by what he eats. Further, he says that a person can be meticulous in their ritual washings, But that does not solve their problem, because their problem is internal. It's so vital that we see that. It is not the external that saves us. It is not our behavior. It is not our ardent law-keeping. It is not our persistent practice of religion. There must be a work of God inside our hearts if we're ever to be made pure. The problem is internal. And you can't scrub this nasty off, because the problem is a heart problem. His disciples asked him to expand on verse 15. So he makes this statement, and then his disciples ask him, now what exactly do you mean by that parable? And Jesus said, it's kind of sweet. Our translation doesn't put it this way, but the NIV says, are you so dull? It's not what you want to hear from Jesus. Do you really not get this? There are, verse 18. There, then are you without understanding? Are you so dull? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. This is a very important topic that we will get to more fully. But the dietary laws in particular, and I would say the law of God, served a very vital function, a very important function. It was a tutor. It led us to Christ. But the dietary laws that served to highlight God's holiness, man's need for a Savior, they had served that function. They were filled up fully in Christ. Fully filled up in Christ. Thus he declared all foods clean. So he says, it doesn't enter the heart, it enters the stomach, and then it's expelled. You can fill in the blanks there. And he said, it's what comes out of a person that is defiling. So he's expanding on that 15th verse. He's giving a little exposition of what it means that it is not what comes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out of the man that defiles him. He's not talking about biology here. What he's saying is, what you eat doesn't enter your heart. Now again, the 9-year-olds will say, well, technically they become platelets and it comes through here. No, not, we're not talking about the physical heart. We're talking about that immaterial part of man, that control center, that part of us that responds to God. When I speak of loving the Lord with all of my heart, I'm not talking about this muscle inside my ribcage. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that immaterial part of me, that thing that really defines me. It is not what you see. It's what nobody sees but God. It's what I can't even understand. I don't even understand my heart. But it is that part of me that is responsive to all that God is and all that God says. It is the seat of worship. It's where worship happens. It's where adoration happens. It's where true submission happens. It's where repentance happens. Everything that matters on the spiritual level happens at the heart. It is not about getting these hands clean. It's nothing. It is not external in nature. The heart of it is internal. Jesus is saying food isn't what impacts the control center of your life. Paul would later say, is not eating or drinking. The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The problem is internal. And I wonder, have you ever given much thought to that immaterial side of you? Do you give as much thought to that unseen part of you as you do the external part of you? What is seen? What is noticed by your neighbors? What is noticed by those you go to church with? Jesus is saying the heart of true religion necessitates that we deal with the heart of the issue. I think one of the really poorly handled scriptures, what is said to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, speaking of David, when he said, the two scriptures that everybody has memorized is, judge not that you be not judged. Everybody knows that one. The other one is, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Now, very often, the way that is used, if I use that verse to suggest that at the heart level, I'm above the curve, I'm living somewhere, I'm not down here below this line, I'm not up there, but on the whole, I'm right in here. Look, God sees my heart. I'm like, look, I'm way ahead of my neighbor. I'm way ahead of most of the people I go to church with. If I use that verse to say at the heart level I'm somehow above this respectable line, then I don't understand either the gravity of indwelling sin nor the thoroughness of God's examination. The problem that must be fixed, and it must be fixed by grace, is that I am fundamentally flawed at the heart level. And the gospel must be applied by grace. He goes on, my, what a statement, starting with verse 21. See, he's saying, the problem, your real defilement is an internal problem. You cannot scrub this off. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft. Theft? I don't have a theft problem, I got a heart problem. I don't have a murder problem, I have a heart problem. I don't have an adultery problem or a lust problem or a wickedness or deceit or sensuality problem. I don't have an envy problem. I have a heart problem. Slander is not my principal concern. My principal concern is I got a heart that prompts me to slander my neighbor. Pride, foolishness. All of these things, the last verse says, come from within and they defile a person. Let me just pull you back as we're moving toward the close. What you are inside. What you are inside. And so a respectable facade carries no weight in the day of judgment. A behavior that would be considered noble by your peers is no place to plant your flag in the day of judgment. I think, and I thought of it this way, that when I use the phrase, what you are inside, I think it can be illustrated in our day that the notion of gender is kind of fluid and arbitrary, so I can kind of say whatever I am. Well, there's a problem with that, and it's not just a theological problem. You've got all this chromosomal data inside of you saying something different than what you're saying with your mouth. What I am inside. And Jesus is exposing in the second half of this section what must be fixed is internal. What must be addressed by the gospel is the heart of man. So we would say again, scripturally, all of these sin issues have the effect of arresting us and seeing us the severity and our need for a Savior. But really, scripturally, your problem is not first behavioral. Boy, if I could just get my thought life under control. If I could just get my daughter to quit lying. If I could just temper my appetites. If I could just get my mouth under control. If I could just quit cussing. Your problem is not first behavioral. Jesus is saying the seat of defilement is a heart that is set against God's law. It is that internal, defiant predisposition against God. And the Pharisees' answer to that was, you better get busy washing your hands. Listen, you better watch that Sabbath day. You've got to handle your finances in this way. You've got to tithe the mint and the cumin. You better get busy. And Jesus would elsewhere say, this is what you're doing. You're cleaning out, this is really a vivid illustration. You're cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of filth. You see, the problem is internal. If you've ever cleaned out your fridge. Yes, if you have ever cleaned out your refrigerator and you pulled something out way from the back there and you opened up, oh, and sometimes my precious wife will say, "Ryan, does this smell a little funny to you?" If you have to ask that question, yes, it does smell funny to me. If you open it up, whatever is the outside may look great. Jesus is saying you've cleaned up, you look fantastic. Listen, inside you got a problem, and hand washing ain't going to fix it. Your first problem is not behavioral. And I think what the Pharisees are doing here, I think in many ways they are speaking for all religion. They are speaking for all forms of religion. Now it's going to take different forms with different traditions, but the error is essentially the same, and it is this. It's trying anything but Jesus to straighten things out. Whether it's adherence to a code or whatever the tradition demands, it is trying to ingratiate yourself before God by what you do. And that's a losing proposition. Darren Patrick said, "Legalism is using anything other than Jesus for salvation, for spiritual growth." John Piper says something similar when he says, "The essence of legalism is when faith is not the engine of obedience." So legalism is a really misapplied word. I think a lot of times people just kind of throw that out there for anybody who is really disciplined in their life. I don't think that's a completely unfair characterization. It was Trillian Newbell said in addressing, I'm going to paraphrase, the way to address legalism is not by quitting your quiet time. Right? That's not the way you handle it. Our obedience is responsive to the grace of God, but at the heart of legalism is carrying all of our obediences, if I can make it plural, all of our obediences and pushing it forward and then saying, it is on this basis right here that I expect to be cleared. That's the heart of legalism. So, certainly want to be disciplined, certainly want to be generous, certainly want to be attentive to what I see and what I think about. Listen, Jesus did in no way lessen the holy standard of God. By filling up the law's demands, and I would say filling it up entirely, but by filling that up, he did not lessen the holy demands of God, but he completely shook the foundation and motive. It is all responsive to the grace of God. Now, what is the appeal of works righteousness? Stick with me as we really are wrapping up. What is the appeal of works righteousness? What is it that is so native inside of us that feels like I can work my way into a place of favor? I would say at least part of the answer is at our core, our flesh hates the doctrine of sola fide. And what does that mean? We resist the notion that we are cleared entirely by faith alone in the righteousness of another. Because life just doesn't work that way. Suppose I were to tell you, if we went back to our first question, what constitutes purity? And whatever that is, can I be pure? Suppose I were to say to you that grace has made you clean. To those of you who are in Christ, those of you who have been awakened to your need, those who have given up all belief that you can work your way into favor, those who are resting in the merits of Christ, if I were to say to you that grace has made you clean, it is faith alone
that allows you to freely breathe in that atmosphere. No, what he said he would do, he would do. So I think we can, it's potential. Faith demands that we address both sides of this equation. The gospel demands that I see my sin rightly, and that I see my labors rightly, and that I see my sacrifices rightly. But faith also demands that I rightly see the fully sufficient work of Christ on my behalf. And it is not humble to discount that. I would say further, we touched on Romans chapter 8 a moment ago. That is the voice of the condemnation, and condemnation is a lie. So a topic like we're dealing with today, I think the accuser could attach itself to someone who is in Christ and still believe, I am fundamentally broken at the heart level, when in fact grace has made you new. It is, think of it this way, it is not presumptuous to believe that God's love for you and work on your behalf is very real. That is not presumptuous. That is not humble. I mean, there's a kind of gracelessness that masquerades as humility. Suppose the law of God says that you are guilty, but you respond, no, I'm not. That's a fatal error. Now suppose that the gospel says that Christ has prevailed and that your guilt is no longer valid, yet you respond, yes, it is. That too is faithlessness. And it is an unwillingness to rest in the completed work of Christ. And that's at the heart of this discussion. It is resting in the merits of another. It is not humble conviction, but condemnation. Well, the error of the Pharisees was teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, their entire religious structures that survive on this kind of control. That if I'm going to be accepted in this religious environment, I better toe the party line. I better stick with what they say. I must follow this kind of pattern of life. And it's entirely predicated on the fear of man. Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man produces a snare. The fear of man is not the beginning of wisdom. The fear of man produces a snare. So to that end, when we speak of legalism, we must have established that my evaluation of you is of no eternal consequence. Your evaluation of me is of no eternal consequence. But God's judgment could not matter more, and his standard is clear. God's evaluation could not. He who sees the hearts of man, he who peers into that internal, mysterious, unseen part of me, his evaluation is the only evaluation that matters. So whether I have the affirmation of the scribes and the Pharisees is of no eternal consequence. What God sees absolutely matters. And his standard is clear. His standard is perfection. So returning to my parallel lines, his standard is Christ. It is perfection. In fact, Jesus said of these very people, accept your righteousness. Matthew 5 verse 20. Accept your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You will in no way see the kingdom of heaven. So great. That's all these people do is righteousness. They are the embodiment of righteousness done right. I could never do that. Jesus is saying my righteousness has to be above their righteousness. It absolutely must be. The only righteousness that will hold you before God is the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Romans 8, what the law could not do. It was weakened by the flesh. God did. In sending his own son, what the law could not accomplish, Jesus did. How am I ever going to get these hands clean enough to stand before a holy God? How am I ever going to be fully, ceremonially clean? Well, hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary's tree. See, it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth, and veils the sky. It is finished. It is finished. Hear the dying Savior cry. Finished. All the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God has promised. Death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. Paul was a man who understood works righteousness. He understood code keeping. And it was Paul who said that he has made him, the Lord Jesus, to become sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The only righteousness that will hold me in the day of judgment is the perfect righteousness of Christ. I must rest my hopes there and no other place. Paul understood works righteousness. He understood code keeping. Paul understood hand washing and Sabbath keeping. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He tells us himself, Philippians 3. Of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. What's he saying? You've never seen anybody wash hands like I wash hands. I'm the best at that. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as sewage, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen now, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And that is where I would point you today, to the righteousness of Christ. And I would say, never stray from that grace. Regardless of how many times you hear the gospel preached, you can so easily, your flesh can pull you away into religious patterns of thought that somehow feel right, that says, look, I've got to try harder. I've got to do more. I've got to get it together. I've got to sacrifice. I've got to toe the line. I've got to straighten up. I've got to knock it off. If I'm ever going to know real acceptance before God. The reason we think that way is because in virtually every other area of life, achievement is linked in some way to our efforts. It's how you got advancement at work. It's how you made first chair in the cello. It's how you made the varsity. You worked hard and you got it. Grace is different. It is not based on our deeds. It is not based on our works. It is completely beyond our works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one could boast. historically, men we love and admire struggled to fully receive that. We sang the words of one of them today, William Cooper, a man who was so tormented by guilt, he could not fully grasp the fact that he was cleared by the grace of Christ, so much so that he had to be institutionalized. It was William Cooper who said, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood never loses power." It was him who said, "The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in that day, and there may I, though as vile as he, wash all my sins away." John Bunyan also struggled terribly in this area. He sensed that somehow he was beyond the grace of God and was unforgivable. He wrote in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chiefest of Sinners, he said, "My peace would be in and out, sometimes 20 times a day." Do you understand that? You understand that feeling? I'm in, then I'm out, then I'm out, then I'm in. "My peace would be in and out, sometimes 20 times a day. Comfort now, and then trouble presently." But then he writes of when this truth finally gripped his heart. He said, "One day I was passing into the field, and this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that whatever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, 'John, where is your righteousness?' For it is always right before him. I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that has made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that has made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. Now my chains fell off indeed. My temptations fled away. I lived sweetly at peace with God. Now I could look from myself to him and could reckon that all of my character was like the coins of a rich man who carries in his pocket when all of his gold is safe in the trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home, in Christ my Lord. And now Christ is all, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. And his righteousness alone can make you pure." Let's stand together, shall we? May I be a friend to you. May I be a friend to you today and urge you to flee from any basis of law keeping that you think is going to hold you. The problem we have, we cannot scrub away. For what we are inside. And what the gospel can do that the law could never do is reach and change the heart of man. And so, Father, we pray for that miracle. We believe that it is your good design to use the articulated gospel to awaken dead hearts so we see again the perfect righteousness of Christ, his blameless obedience, his uniqueness as the God-man. We see the enormity of our sin. Not only have we transgressed the law, but we have profaned your law by thinking we can labor our way into a place of acceptance. So, Father, we pray for grace that those who have vested their hope there would turn away from that. They would see the beauty of Christ alone, the centrality of Christ alone, the sufficiency of Christ alone. And from that place, may the true humility, the true grace of humility, that would see as preposterous any kind of status seeking, any kind of comparative analysis, any kind of looking down on others. May the true grace of humility grow out of our own awareness that it was Christ's sacrifice that won our hard hearts. Awaken us to that again this day, and may it be the ground of all of our delight and all of our obedience, that you may get all the glory. All of it. All of it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.